All right, good morning again, everybody. Turning your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 in your study there this morning. 1 John chapter 2, and we'll read verses 3 through 6. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. First John 2, and starting in verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, this beautiful day you've given us, this chance to be here together looking into your word. We just rejoice in the hope we find, Lord, and in this time of year as we do celebrate the work of Christ on the cross, his resurrection, and, of course, his ascension. All these things point to the perfect fulfillment of all that you had ordained before the world began. We rejoice in the hope that we have in him. We rejoice in the words that we have here from the Apostle John. And just ask you to be with us now as we continue our study. Lord, I pray in your name. Amen. All right, we have been here for quite some time, of course, as you know. We have been talking, and now in chapter 2, where we've been for a while, talking about the work of Christ as the propitiation for our sins. He was the payment for our sins. This, of course, is all wrapped in what we've been talking about with the resurrection last week. We, talked about that specifically for Resurrection Sunday, and it is always the theme of all of the Scripture. Verse 3, we have been now again for quite some time, and I spent time kind of breaking this apart because I wanted to make sure that we are quite clear what is being mentioned by the apostle. We talked about what it meant to really know Christ. And so we looked at examples of some examples in the Bible of those who did not know him, and some examples of those who did and who do know him. And it's important for us, again, we live in an age where that truth is obscured. And as I said, sadly, of course, every Resurrection Sunday, around the world, there are millions and millions and millions of people who have nothing of Christ, who know him not at all, and yet they storm shrines and do rituals and believe that somehow those things give them standing with a holy God who is offended at their sin. The only thing that brings us to God is Christ. And so as we spend time talking about that, again, it's so important to know what it means to know Christ. And so we spent time talking about that, and then, of course, this second part, as we kind of talked about as we went into this, the world gets this verse mixed up, and of course any other reference to this, the world thinks that if men and women can keep God's commandments well enough, then God will allow us to know him, and that our personal merit and goodness somehow gives us status with God. But the Scripture makes it quite clear that's not the case. But really, the fact that we keep his commandments is an evidence that we know him. And so it's so important for us not to get that mixed up. Even as believers, sometimes we have a tendency to view God in the wrong way, to think of God as just a judge, and I did this thing that I shouldn't have done, and now God is angry with me, and now I need to do more things to make God happy with me. That's not the God that I serve. The God that I serve is a God who loved me so much. Before the world began, he determined to send his son to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to pay the price for my sins. Amen. And so, again, as we've been discussing this, this, as several other examples we've seen in the parts of 1 John we've already studied, this is yet another, and I said perhaps the most important evidence that we find in these pages of someone who truly does know Christ is that we keep his commandments. And again, as I said, the keeping of his commandments does not precede, it does not establish that relationship with God. It is when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, he creates of us a new man or a new woman. And the righteousness of Christ is put on us. And so when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in that, in his strengthening, we are able to keep his commandments. And God is glorified in that. So I wanted to show you in this last bit, we've kind of been working on a little bit the last few weeks, and of course, other than last week, just giving you some biblical examples of those whose keeping of his commandments was an evidence of their true knowledge of Jesus Christ. So just to give you some examples, again, of that, four examples. The first one I gave you was Noah. And again, we'll turn to all these, just reviewing here, this part here. Much, of course, of him in the book of Genesis, talking about a description of him. Verse 8 of Genesis 6 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Verse 9 says that Noah walked with God. Genesis 7, verse 1 says, "Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Much is said, of course, and by God himself, about the relationship that he had with Noah. Noah walked with him. As I said, if you are not a believer in Christ, you do not walk with God. To walk with God, you must know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And again, the world wants to obscure that because the world wants to make it about us, and that we can somehow claw our way into God's acceptance by our good works. The Bible says all of our works are as filthy rags. And so he saw Noah is described that way. And as I said, it's not just how he's described, but what the Bible tells us about what he did, his actual behavior that we see played out in Scripture. Ezekiel 14, we looked at that reference there, where the prophet, the word of the Lord is coming through the prophet Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is condemning the wickedness of the people of Israel at that time. And he says, verse 14, the Lord speaking to him, he says, of Ezekiel 14, verse 14, "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." Not their own personal righteousness, but the righteousness that had been put on them in Christ. If those three men had been in the very midst of the wickedest wickedest era of Israel there, even there proclaiming the truth of God and the truth of Christ would not turn the hearts of these wicked men, and they themselves would be saved because they truly knew the Lord. And so, of course, we see that description of him. But Hebrews 11 and verse 7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear," that's a godly fear of God, "prepared," a holy fear of God, "prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." He acted in obedience, and that obedience is a picture of his true knowledge of Christ. Genesis 6 that we looked at, he talks to Noah. As we said, what is the first thing that Noah does when he steps off the ark? He builds an altar to God. He worships God. And what does God say about that? Genesis 8, verse 21, "The Lord smelled a sweet savor." That means that God accepted his sacrifice. He did it in obedience to God. Again, an evidence of his relationship. Last time we were here, again, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the second example I wanted to give you, and that's Joseph. Of course, we all know who Joseph is. Much is mentioned about him, just like with Noah, about his faithfulness. Genesis 39:2 says, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was with a prosperous man." Who is the Lord with? The Lord is with his people. Verse 3, "And his master saw the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand." Verse 5 of that same passage, "That the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field." The Lord doesn't bless the house of a wicked man on behalf of another wicked man. God blessed the house of that wicked man, Potiphar, that idolater Potiphar, because of his righteous servant Joseph being in that house. So we see the description of him and what he had done. But then we further again, we see the evidence of that knowledge, not just in how he's described, but in what he does. Genesis 50, he's talking to his brothers, and he says, Genesis 50 says, verse 19, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." His obedience in the worst of times is pictured there. That is an obedience that belongs to a person who knows the Lord. Hebrews 11:22. I heard a sermon on this week, and I think it was this week. Hebrews 11:22 says, "By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones." What was the commandment concerning his bones? Don't leave them in Egypt. Joseph had spent most of his life, except for the first 17-ish years, in Egypt, first as a slave, then as administrator, and then in prison, and then as the vizier, or whatever, the second behind the Pharaoh in Egypt. And yet, when he was about to die, he said, "Don't leave my bones here." Why is that important? Does it matter that his bones were not left in Egypt? It did. Why? Because Joseph believed in the promises that God gave him. That God said, "I will give you this land," to his people, his parents and grandparents. And his desire was that he would be a part of that promise. And he was. Genesis 39, again, this is the evidence. These are the things that are said of him. The evidence that he truly knew the Lord. We see played out. Genesis, again, you need to turn here. Genesis 39, this is the narrative of him in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wicked wife is wanting to lie with him. And what is his response? Verse 9, "There is none greater in this house than I, neither he hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" The idea that he would sin against God was abhorrent to him. Verse 12, again, she, of course, wouldn't take no for an answer. Verse 12, "And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out." Again, one of the best examples of advice to give, especially young men, but really all young people, is when sometimes you got to flee from sin, you flee from sin. It doesn't matter who's grabbing on you. You flee from sin. And, of course, Joseph, we think, he was punished for that. Well, no, he wasn't. Again, the working of God was being played out in his obedience. He was specifically obedient to what God had said, so much so that he fled and, in a sense, forfeited the benefits that he had at that time. Again, that was his primary concern. Genesis 45, again, that we finished with last time, 2 weeks ago. Again, this is Joseph talking to his brothers. Remember, he shows them great mercy. He weeps with them. He goes through this whole process. God is using that process to reveal to them what they had done and their guilt. And as I study that story, it always strikes me that their father, Jacob, or Israel, they had deceived him for decades. They knew for decades that Joseph had been sold into slavery and was probably dead. And they never said anything to him. Nothing that we have in the scripture that says that. And then, when did they have to tell him? When they went back down, and God used that, of course, to chastise their faithlessness and their wicked behavior. But this is what he says, verse 9. Remember, after his father dies, of course, then they have to confirm that. Verse 9 says, Genesis 45, "Haste ye and go up to my father, and say to him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not." Verse 11, "There will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty." Joseph could easily have had them executed. He could have sent soldiers up to Israel to have the rest of them executed. He could have done that and been well within the purview of his position of authority. What did he choose to do? He chose to be obedient to God. It's not just that people said he was faithful. He was faithful, and what he did was honor the Lord. Now, those are the first two we looked at today, and as I've reviewed, I probably won't get to the next two all the way, but the next one we'll talk about is Daniel, our third example. their example. He is rightfully considered a giant of the faith, as we know. He is one of a handful of those whose stories are recorded from beginning to virtually the end, and his fame extended throughout the centuries after even his life. In the book of Ezekiel, turn to Ezekiel verses 28 and verses 2 through 7. Ezekiel 28 and verses 2 through 7. This is a narrative of Ezekiel, of course, the Lord speaking through Ezekiel, the condemnation of the king of Tyre, who would soon be destroyed not long after this. I believe just, I have somewhere in my notes here, I think just maybe 5 years after this, Tyre was destroyed. He is sarcastically compared to Daniel, who was probably still alive at this time. Again, one of the unique things about Daniel is so many things are said about him by others in the scripture during a time when he wasn't even dead yet. His fame had gone so far in his faithfulness. Ezekiel 2 and verse 2, "Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God." Verse 3, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret they can hide from thee." This is, of course, sarcasm. He's not saying he's smarter than Daniel. He is comparing this man, Daniel, who is likely still alive, to this wicked king of Tyre, who was pretty sure he was the smartest one around. Verse 4, "With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and has gotten gold and silver to thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches." Of course, Tyre was a huge, huge center for trade for hundreds of years. Verse 6, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness." Again, Daniel is always described in this way. Look at Ezekiel 14. Again, similar to what the earlier passage in Ezekiel, let's read it to you here. Just one verse. Ezekiel 14, verse 20. "Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness." Again, parallels the earlier part in that. Even while Daniel was still alive, he was known throughout the world for his godly wisdom. I did listen to a message the other day that was talking about him, and one of the wonderful things about Daniel's testimony is that, I'm probably jumping over my notes here, I always do that, but one of the things about Daniel's example to us is that when he went into captivity, he didn't go into captivity and say, "I've been rebellious, I probably should trust the Lord now." He trusted the Lord. He belonged to the Lord when he was taken captive. And how do I know that? Because there is no reference to any part of Daniel other than his faithfulness. And as a very young man, he was willing to violate the command of this new king who's had his life in his hand in order to continue to be obedient to the Lord. He didn't get religion, as it were, when he got captured and got taken away as a captive. He had trusted the Lord. He belonged to the Lord, and he brought that with him to Babylon. So even in his life, he was known around the ancient world for his wisdom, his godliness. So we have that description of him in many places. But how do we know he was truly obedient? Again, how can we be sure that he had truly put his trust in the Lord? It's not just what people say about him, but what he does. It's his keeping of God's commandments. And so, of course, we see that as we've seen with the other examples. Just like Noah, just like Joseph, we see example after example of not only his words, but of his obedience to the Lord's will. Turn to Daniel chapter 1 and verses. This is kind of what I was talking about. Daniel 1 and verses 3 through 8. Daniel chapter 1 and verses 3 through 8. Daniel chapter 1 and verses 3 through 8. Daniel 1 and verse 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes. Remember when the Babylonians, there were three deportations, or two, and then the final destruction. They took the best of the best, and then they took the best of the rest, and then there wasn't much left. When Jerusalem was finally destroyed, but what was left, they were rebellious enough, they still wouldn't submit, and so Jerusalem was destroyed. But Daniel was among, I believe, the first, if I remember correctly, the first deportation. So these were the cream of the crop. These were the princes. These were the sons of the nobility that were taken. And so they are of great value to the king of Babylon. Verse 4, Daniel 1, verse 4, children whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. What a bold request when you're a prisoner. But we see that Daniel took that faith with him, and he lived that faith. How do we know he had true faith? He kept God's commandments. That's the evidence that he truly knew the Lord. Not just what people said about him. There's lots of people who are legendary for their wisdom throughout history and culture. Most of them, probably that's mostly made up. We see in Daniel's example here that those descriptions of him are substantiated by his obedience. He kept the commandments of God, even if it meant death. Daniel 6, turn to Daniel chapter 6. One other example here of Daniel. Daniel 6 and verses 4 through 11. Daniel 6 and verses 4 through 11. Again, this is later in his life. We see so much of his life, from a very young man, a captive, to a man who has been an advisor to kings and a very powerful governor. And now he is a changed man. No, he's not. He's a man who has continued to be faithful and obedient. Daniel 6 and verse 4, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. There's no way that his character, his testimony was impeccable. They could not find anything in him that warranted just accusation. Verse 5, then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. We have to find something about his religion that contradicts what we believe. Verse 6, then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. And all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish a decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing in the decree. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, I love this part. He wasn't clueless. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God and did aforetime. Now in our human flesh, we read that, we might tend to think, yeah, he made a point of keeping the window open so they could see him. But I don't think we need to go that far, because it's not who Daniel was. What was Daniel doing? He was keeping the commandments of God. He was simply doing what he'd always done. He was being obedient. He wasn't making a show of it. Verse 11, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and made supplication before his God. they went to him and found him doing what? Keeping God's commandments. And of course, we know the result of that. They lost their lives. Daniel was preserved. And King Darius, a wicked king, of course, was greatly affected by his faithfulness. What's the point of this? What's the point of Daniel's life, just like these other men? How do we know that he truly knew the Lord? We read what the others say about him, even what the Lord says about him. But when we see in his life that he kept the commandments of God, it is an evidence, the chief evidence, of a person who truly knows the Lord, is that they keep his commandments. Third one, or fourth one we'll look at, the fourth and final one here, is the Apostle Paul. Again, just like the first three, and there's others, of course, in the Scripture, in Paul's life, we see his true relationship with the Lord was evidenced not by what others said about him or what he said about himself, but what he did. The keeping of God's commandments is the evidence that Paul truly knew him. When I was in college, I went to University of Oklahoma, and my first attempt at college, the first of many. And, it just that was 35 years ago, and it's just more godless now than it was then. It was still godless then. I remember reading, I was in either the philosophy class or sociology, I think it was the philosophy class I was required to take. We had to read all these ridiculous essays by people. I still remember one very pointedly where the guy's whole argument was basically that either Paul's gospel was a variation on the actual gospel in the Bible, or Paul wasn't even a Christian at all. And so the guy spends this whole long thing I had to read about just absolute ridiculous stupidity and a complete, again, it might as well have been in a foreign language, because the Bible might as well have been, because the person who wrote that has no idea what he was talking about. But again, the reality of Paul's life, it's not what others said of him or even what he says of himself, but it is what he did. And we see it so evident in Paul's life. The New Testament is heavy with narratives of Paul's experiences. Of course, the book of Acts is the historical narrative of Paul's travels. But of course, in his letters, there's much in his letters as well that expands on some of those behaviors and activities. And so we see many examples of this. Just like Noah, just like Daniel, just like Joseph, so with Paul. The descriptions of Paul point to his actual behavior, his keeping of his commandments, and that's what's so important. What does the Bible say about Paul knowing him? Turn to Philippians 3. Again, if those of you who have been here, we studied Philippians for many, many years, and I'm not sure how many years we're doing it, 5 or 6 probably, maybe something in that neighborhood, maybe 5. As we worked our way through Philippians, this is a couple of examples here I'll give you of Paul talking about his own faith. Philippians 3 and verses 7 through 11. Again, he's writing to this Philippian church about his abandon to all things but Christ. And again, people have written millions of books about the Christian life, and Paul so perfectly states the reality of what the Christian life should be. It is a complete and total pursuit of Christ, the abandonment of all other things. Most of those self-help books have been written over the years could be boiled down to a few paragraphs that are in the Bible already. And they always try to find some other way to add to it. Make it how you're dealing with this and how you're dealing with that. Not try to be too critical, but Philippians 3, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Remember, he'd given his whole pedigree just before this. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, all the things that Jews should do. He's raised a Pharisee. He was trained by the best of the best, and so on. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, but righteousness which is of God by faith. Where does our righteousness come from? It is of God by faith. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, and if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Our goal, our purpose is to be like Christ, to be conformed to the image of the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. And if we pursue that with our lives genuinely, then we don't need a manual outside of the Scripture to explain that to us. And that's a powerful assertion. Paul makes a powerful assertion about his pursuit, but that's what he says about himself. And of course we know, because the Holy Spirit inspired these words, that these are the words that are truth. But that's what Paul says about himself. Turn to 2 Timothy 4. We see a similar assertion that he makes to Timothy, his son after the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6. Again, you know, as you know, this is the end of his life. The last letter in our Bibles that we have in our Bibles that he wrote. He might have written other letters that were not inspired, but this is at the end of his life. Verse 6, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Do you love his appearing? I love his appearing. I can't wait for that. And the longer I live on this earth, the more I love the appearing that is soon to be. But again, Paul is just telling Timothy about his faith. Again, God inspired these words. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these. He's not saying these things boastfully. He's simply reporting what God has done in his life. We know these words to be truth, but if these true words are not evidenced by the life that Paul lived, we might struggle to see them as boastful. It's easy for us to say that we know the Lord. It's easy for us to do these things that make us appear as though we know him, and yet the truth of our lives is made apparent in whether or not we keep his commandments. And so we could look even at the words of God himself. Turn to Acts chapter 9. The words of God himself regarding his very difficult plans for Paul. Not just what Paul said about himself, but what God said that he was going to do with Paul just after his salvation along on the road to Damascus. Acts 9 and verse 10. I know that what people always say is Paul's conversion. I hate using that word conversion because people tend to use that to mean something that it doesn't mean. And so I was trying to say salvation or his putting his trust in Christ. I always think when somebody converts something, they can convert it back. So for some reason, I like that. But he was saved. He put his trust in Christ there on the road to Damascus. Acts 9, verse 10. Again, right after that happened, Acts 9. I'm looking forward to meeting this guy, Ananias, because I think there's something about this man that I find fascinating. He's not just sitting there waiting for God to tell him something. He's going about the work of a believer, and God gives him this to do. Acts 9, verse 10, "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." He had a good reason to be fearful. That's why Paul was going there. "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Again, these are words from the Lord, inspired and written by Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit that Luke wrote, so we know these, of course, to be true. Certainly, these truths would be fulfilled soon in the life of Paul. But again, the evidence of the truth of these statements is in Paul's keeping of his command, God's commandments. And so as we look at the other three examples, we can look at his obedient behavior. And there's so many examples. I'll just give you a couple here. Acts chapter 9, still in Acts there, same chapter. Acts chapter 9, and just down to verse 19, verses 19 through 25. I don't like to quite get done with all this, but Acts chapter 9 and verses 19 through 25. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. This is, again, he comes to Damascus. He's been blinded, so they're having to guide him in. He received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. He immediately was in fellowship with other believers. That's great. That's important if you put your trust in Christ. Verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. What did Paul do as soon as he was saved? He began to preach Christ. That is keeping God's commandments. Verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying away was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. Two evidences here that Paul truly knew Jesus. He immediately preached Christ, and in the very place where such preaching was most needful and most dangerous. He didn't get saved, and then for fear of the Jews, wander about to the Gentiles, and then kind of work his way up to his courage up to go into the synagogue. He immediately goes to the place where they were likely expecting to see him to present prisoners to be taken away. That's keeping God's commandments. If you're a believer in Christ today, God has commanded you to preach the gospel. He's not commanded you to be a pastor. He doesn't command everyone to be a pastor or everyone to be an evangelist or in the sense of someone who goes out. He's commanded us all to preach the gospel. So he's keeping God's commandments immediately. And of course, the second, and that example is that the enemies of the Lord determined to kill him in relatively short order. That's always a good sign that you truly know Christ, is that as soon as you put your trust in Christ, then the enemies of the Lord who become your enemies then just desire to kill you. That's usually what happens. Murder is in their hearts, and so murder is always in their hands to oppose the people of God. Now we're kind of out of time. A little more to talk about Paul, that we'll talk about this again. More evidences of his keeping of God's commandments, and what a wonderful truth it is in the life of Paul to the detriment of his existence and to where they thought him dead even, but he was obedient. When we finish that, then what I'll talk about, I want us to look at just briefly as we finish up our thoughts on this, is, of course, how is this keeping of God's commandments pictured in our lives today? We obviously, if you're a believer in Christ today, you serve the same God that they serve. God, we have the same commands for us that God gave to them. How is that pictured? And so what I want to give you is, again, we'll finish up just a few more comments on Paul, and then I want to ask you or share with you three questions about how it is we are to approach the keeping of God's commandments. And part of the problem that we run into, and I certainly have in my life as a believer, is oftentimes I make a decision, and after I make that decision, then I stop and I go, I wonder if that was God's will. If I do that, I do that. That's not how God designed us to be. God designed us to seek his will first. And God will provide everything that we need. My problem is at times I think I need something, and then I go after that thing, and then I stop and I wonder if maybe that wasn't God's will. And there's a pretty good chance it wasn't God's will, because I'm not seeking his will first. But obedience is not just something that we weigh as a believer. Well, should I be obedient today, or should I not be obey? There's a reality to our life as believers that we must live in a mode of obedience to God in everything that we do. So that when we wake up in the morning, we are not weighing whether we will be obedient or not, but we awake knowing that our purpose and goal in our life for that day is that God will be glorified in us through our obedience. It doesn't need to be a back and forth battle, though we will always wrestle with our flesh. So I won't give them to you this morning, but there are three questions that I'm going to give you to questions to ask yourself in the midst of this important need for us to be keeping his commandments. And that is what, of course, evidences that we do truly know him. So let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful word. Thank you that you have given us in your word so many examples of men and women who weren't just talked about as being your servants, but their lives exemplified that they were your servants in the fact that they kept your commandments, even to the detriment of their life. And so we rejoice in those examples that we have, and even beyond that, Lord, you have given each of us, if we truly know you as our Savior, all of us have had in our lives those other believers whose lives have been models of obedience to you, keeping your commandments, not to their glory, but to your glory. Because we know, just as they know, and they knew, that their obedience was only possible in your strengthening. And so when we are obedient, when we keep your commandments, it is because you have made it possible. Nothing we can do without you. And so, Lord, if there is anyone here today who has not put their trust in Christ, the Bible says we cannot keep your commandments in our flesh, because in our flesh there is no good thing. Only in putting our trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, the work that he completed on the cross. He died on the cross to pay the price for my sins. He was buried. On the third day he rose again. When I put my trust in him as that little 12-year-old kid in Oklahoma, I believe that he died. He paid the price for me. His blood paid the price for all the sins that I'd ever commit or will ever commit. And in him rising from the dead and knowing that you did that, I know that I have eternal life through him with you. So we look forward to that, Lord. If there's anyone here today who's not done it, don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till your life is in order, because your life will not be in order without Christ. Lord, this is my prayer, that every person here would truly know Christ as their Savior. Lord, this is my prayer. I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday School at 9:45 a.m., Main Service at 11 o'clock, and our Evening Service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.